you. Good morning. So our passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 17, but before we talk about that, I'd like to set a little bit of context for this passage. The disciples had been with Jesus for more than 3 years at this point. So they had seen the miracles, they'd seen Jesus astonish all the crowds with his powerful teaching. They've seen him talk about the kingdom of God, not just something that's coming someday, but something that's accessible even now, especially as he's among them. He's seen Jesus set prisoners and the oppressed free. He's seen the lame walk. They've seen the healing of the sick. They've seen him give sight to the blind, because that's what Jesus is about, right? That's his mission. That's what he said he came here to do, and that's what they saw him do. And shockingly, they saw Jesus willingly spend a lot of time with the marginalized in society, and equally as shockingly, they saw Jesus go out of his way to unapologetically go after and to cause conflict and tension with the politically powerful and those religious circles, the powerful there as well. And then they got to this point where in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am? You've been with me for 3 years. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Messiah." In other words, you're the long-anticipated Savior that we've been waiting for. You are obviously the one who is going to deliver us from Rome and bring about this brand new kingdom of grace and love that we've been hoping for. You're the one who's going to set things right. Because that's what he's been doing. He did it in the past, he was setting things right. It's what he did then and what they hoped for he would do on a universal macro level for all people, was to make things right. And Jesus doesn't disagree with Peter's assessment at all. But then he goes on to tell him what he's going to do. And he says, "I'm going to begin a journey." And it's a journey to Jerusalem, to which the disciples who identified Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior, they were a huge fan of this idea. Yes, they would say, Jerusalem is absolutely where you need to go. You need to go to Jerusalem fast. Jerusalem's where all the religious power is. Jerusalem's where all the political power is. That's where the big decisions are made. That's definitely where we need to start. It's finally on. Let's go. But then Jesus adds, "I'm going to Jerusalem because I'm going to be arrested, and then I'm going to be crucified." And his disciples, I'm sure you can imagine, they had to be thinking, "Wait, what? Arrested? Crucified? That's not what saviors do. That's not part of the script." Imagine, you spent all this time with Jesus, 3 years, and you've heard what he has to say about eternal life, eternal not just in duration, but eternal in actually the quality of life. You've heard him talk about abundant life and the life that is truly life. And now he's going to Jerusalem to die? Where and how does death fit into this idea of eternal life? How can you be a Messiah? How can you be a Savior when you're in jail? And even more than that, how can you be a Messiah if you're dead? And then Peter says, "I'm done with all this crazy talk. This is never going to happen to you." And to that, Jesus says to Peter, "You just don't get it. You're not on my level yet. You hold on to the things of man. You hold on to the thoughts of man. You hold on to the ways of man. And in the thoughts of man, power and influence come as a result of the heights that you attain. It's what you have. It's what people say about you. It's what you do." But Peter, at this point, he was not familiar with the ways of God. And in God's economy, power and influence actually come through pain and suffering, even death. Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and he was saying, "I'm going to Jerusalem to bring salvation to all people by pouring out my life for the healing of the world." This is a theme that we'll see surface time and time again in our passage this morning. And I think that we can imagine that all the disciples who saw Jesus as the Messiah, who saw Jesus as the one who is going to deliver them, I'm sure you can imagine that they were really confused. Because you had two differing ideas. One, "I'm going to Jerusalem," and they were a huge fan of that idea. Yes, that makes all the sense in the world. But then, "I'm going to Jerusalem to be arrested and to die," and that made no sense at all. I mean, you go to Jerusalem if you're a savior in order to rule and to reign. You go to Jerusalem to throw your weight around, to do some damage, to have some influence. In modern political terms and phrases, you might say that you would go to Jerusalem because you want to make Israel great again, or you might want to drain the swamp, or to start a revolution, or you might want to go to Jerusalem in order to bring back decency to government and bring people together. That's what messiahs would do in Jerusalem. That's what saviors would do in Jerusalem. You don't go to Jerusalem in order to be arrested and crucified. What kind of messiah dies? I think we can imagine at this point, there's quite a bit of confusion among the disciples. There's a crack in the armor of their faith in the one they've given up absolutely everything in order to follow. Somebody's talking to me. Nope. At this turning point in Jesus' ministry, when he turns towards Jerusalem, amidst the confusion of his disciples, what can Jesus do in order to support his disciples? What can he do to encourage them? What can he do to reignite their faith of his followers? Our passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 17. It's probably a passage that's fairly familiar to a lot of you. It's the Transfiguration. And again, Transfiguration for me is a little bit of a tongue twister. And so I'm going to say it a lot. And so I might get a little messed up, but please bear with me. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9, it says this. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured. Another word for that is transformed before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became like as white as light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." As followers of Jesus, the disciples, specifically Peter, James, and John, they were familiar with seeing Jesus participate in some crazy things. They've seen Jesus do things like curse trees. They've seen Jesus routinely talk about not telling other people to not tell others what they've seen him do and say, just like he does in this passage. They've seen him hang out with the marginalized of society. They've seen him willingly break religious rules. They see one minute he claims equality with God, but then the next minute he claims to not really understand what God is doing. This is strange stuff. But this transfiguration story, this has to top the list. And isn't it interesting that 2,000 years later, right now, us, you and me, we've almost normalized this wild story. Maybe because we've given it such a fancy name, transfiguration. That just kind of compartmentalizes it. We don't have to rationalize it. It's just off in its own category. But here's the thing. When Jesus began to talk about getting arrested, when Jesus began to talk about his own death, I think we can agree that this put the disciples in some sort of a shock. And naturally, it would begin to cause them to wonder, is Jesus really who we thought he is? Is he really the Messiah? Is he really going to come through with what we hoped? Because again, getting arrested and dying in Jerusalem is not what messiahs do. And understandably, these disciples, their faith becomes vulnerable. It becomes really fragile and tested. And for that reason, because the disciples weren't familiar with God's economy where salvation actually comes through pain and through death and through suffering, we're told that Jesus took three, his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, by themselves up a mountain. And he begins to pray, and he asks them to pray as well. And as we see time and time again in the Gospels, what happens when Jesus asks his closest people to pray? They fall asleep. Anybody else fall asleep when praying? Some of you are nodding your head, which means that you're similar to me in many ways. But then, as they wake up, they see Jesus before them. And they see his face, the same face that they've seen day in and day out for 3 years. But this time it says it's shining like the sun. And they see his clothes, which I'm sure they're seeing day after day for 3 years. But this time they're as bright as light, where typically they probably were pretty mundane and unimpressive. This is an impressive, mind-altering sight for sure, no doubt. It's also language referring back to how the Old Testament describes what will happen when the Messiah comes to rule and to reign. But let's not forget, while Jesus' face is shining like the sun and he's wearing these blinding clothes, which again would be impressive all by itself, he's also talking to Moses. Moses has been dead for thousands of years at this point. Moses represents the law. This is shocking too. He's also talking to Elijah. Elijah has been dead for a long, long time, and he represents the role of the prophets. And then suddenly, as if that's not impressive enough, then they're surrounded by a bright cloud. Has anybody been in the middle of a bright cloud? Whether you're hiking or something or low fog, it's a disorienting experience all by itself. And if all of this on top of each other wasn't impressive enough, suddenly they begin to hear the very voice of God. Quite an experience, right? Can you even imagine this? I could not imagine any of this. So in this miraculous event, Jesus, for a moment, he lays aside his human reality, so that Peter, James, and John would see what is unique about him, what stands alone about him, so that they could see who he truly is, and they could see that he's God, that he's deity. And the whole purpose of this weird, eccentric, powerful, beautiful, strange, miraculous event and experience is to reinforce and encourage the disciples whose faith was doubting because their Savior, the one they gave everything to follow, is talking about his own arrest and death. And after this wild experience that it's unimaginable, we can understand that it ends with the disciples just fearful. They're on the ground, they're face down, and they're scared. And then we're told that it seems almost nonchalant, pretty casual, Jesus goes by and he touches them and he says, "Get up, don't be afraid." Easy for him to say, I'm sure, at this point. Probably not for the disciples. And it says, when they looked up, they saw no one except for Jesus. Translated, that means that Elijah's gone, Moses is gone, things are probably a little bit back to normal. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructs them. He says, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." So in other words, that story, what just happened, that you want to go home and tell your friends, you want to go tell your family, don't do it. It's not time. I'm telling you not to do it. Why not tell anyone? Because Jesus didn't want something impressive and glorious and beautiful like the Transfiguration to define his ministry. And do you think if this story went out and people believed it, do you think that would begin to define a ministry? Absolutely. So they're coming. Here comes that theme again. In God's economy, healing and salvation, it comes through pain and suffering, even physical death. As C.S. Lewis says, he says, "The greatness of God isn't found on the highest mountaintop experiences or in situations where Jesus' face shines like the sun or his clothes turn like light or you're talking to Elijah and Moses who have been dead for a long time or even when you're surrounded by a cloud and you hear from the voice of God audibly. All of that is impressive. All of that is beautiful. All of that is glorious and no doubt. But it wasn't what Jesus came to do." And so he tells his disciples to be quiet about this. C.S. Lewis, he goes on to say, "The greatness of God isn't found in the heights that we attain. The greatness of God is found in the depths we will go to bring healing to the world." And the depths that Jesus would go to bring healing to the world wasn't found on what happened on that mountaintop that day. The depths that Jesus was willing to go to bring healing to the world was going to happen in Jerusalem, and it was going to be going to the depths of arrest, and it was going to go to the depths of his own death. So the Transfiguration is a way in which Jesus shows the disciples amidst their disbelief and their doubt and their confusion Stay with me. I got this. I'm not like the other. There's more to me that meets the eye. Don't lose your faith. And sometimes we need those experiences, right? Can you think of an experience in your own life? Maybe it was a mountaintop of experience, but it was a time where life just seems to slow down a little bit. Where maybe you have less distraction and you're able to focus a little bit more on God, and maybe where the things of God make a little bit more sense to you, where you hear some things. We're thankful for those opportunities, and we hope for those. But here's the thing. We talk about the transfiguration as Jesus' way of doing something special and really impressive to prove his identity to his faltering disciples who are struggling. But if that is the only reason for this event, if that's all it was about, it seems like someone forgot to tell the people who actually wrote the Bible. Interestingly, it seems like the writers of the Bible talk about this miraculous event of the transfiguration not only to show us what God's deity is like, but also to show us what God's humanity is like. And here's the point. It's a humanity that we all share. What if the point of the transfiguration isn't just to show us the obvious, that we're different from Jesus, that he's deity and we're not? What if the point of the transfiguration is also to show us something that isn't so obvious, that we're actually a lot like Jesus, that we're actually invited to this opportunity to be transformed? What if the transfiguration tells us about Jesus' humanity and his deity? Maybe Jesus' glory that was on full display through his face being lit up like the sun and his clothes being transformed and hearing the voice of God, maybe that wasn't just divine glory. Maybe it was human glory as well. What Peter, James, and John saw that miraculous day might actually have been a picture of what their future selves would be like. Yes, no doubt, the transfiguration, this miraculous story, is clearly a moment that shows us Jesus' uniqueness as deity. If we don't see that, we're just not paying attention. But it's also interesting that when Matthew talks about the transfiguration, he describes Jesus' face as shining like the sun. But also interesting is not long before Matthew is describing the transfiguration, Matthew's describing some things about us as we begin to follow Jesus. In the 13th chapter, Matthew describes what followers of Jesus, you and I, humanity, look like when the kingdom of God comes to this earth. And what does he describe that we will look like? He says we will shine like the sun. He uses the exact same language in the exact same way. Matthew says that we will shine like the sun, an obvious connection between Jesus' transformation and the transformation that followers of Jesus go through as well. Paul, who most of you know, wrote most of the New Testament. He seems to agree. In his letter to the people in Corinth, he says that everyone who receives the Spirit of God, the light, everyone who experiences and receives the Spirit of love and grace and truth and beauty and justice and righteousness, those people, he says, are given not only the privilege of seeing God's glory, but he goes on to say, but they are actually going to receive glory as well as they are transformed into the image of God. Our Bibles say transformed instead of transfigured, but it's the exact same word. Jesus' transformation and our transformation, according to Matthew and to Paul, we both are a part of this. God in his deity and humanity, and us in our humanity. For those who follow the way of Jesus, we've been given this light. We've been given the Spirit of God, a spirit of love and mercy and grace and justice. And this light within us, it's true of us, and it's really, really good news. And we're responsible for making that light as accessible and visible to everyone around us. You know this because you sang a song when you were a kid that said, "This little light of mine, I am going to let it shine." Do we cover it up? Absolutely not. This is the light that we've been given. For people who have the light, but in order for people to see it, in order for people to see the transformation that God has done within us, What we have to do is chip away at this tough, solid, thick exterior veneer, which the Bible calls clay jars. In other words, we have to deny. We have to put to death. We have to struggle as we get rid of our fragile, mundane, self-absorbed, sinful lives. For this light, for the Spirit of God to shine through to us, to the people around us, we have to go through this process. Paul says, he says, we who are alive, in other words, we who are followers of Jesus, who have received the Spirit of God, we are always given over to death. Death of our jars of clay, our sinful selves, our fragile, self-absorbed exterior. Because as that breaks away, his light, his life, the Spirit of God can also be seen by others, even through our mortal bodies. Here's that suffering, here's that death theme again. Paul endured a lot of suffering. You can read about it in his letters. He was always suffering, but he says that suffering was absolutely essential to his transformation because it destroyed any temptation he had to hold on to people's praise as opposed to it going where it deserves, which is to Jesus and to the God that created him. As his human strength dimmed, because of suffering, divine strength brightened within him. Jesus' own words to Paul, he says, my power is actually made perfect in your weakness. Now, what I am not saying is that our physical bodies are a problem. That idea is not Christianity. It's called Gnosticism. It's a heresy. We're not going to talk about that here. Here's what I'm saying is that even our mortal bodies, if we're transformed, and that often comes through suffering, we can be transformed and transfigured just like we saw with Jesus, where we can be transformed from our old, fragile, sinful, mundane lives to those who actually display the light of the Spirit of God. That is really good news. But that transformation happens through suffering. The transformation that Paul envisioned in his own life and in ours happens from the inside out. We've been given this gift, this light, this Spirit of God, and that's good news. And that good news, over time, it needs to burst through this outer veneer of a fragile, self-absorbed selves so that we can show the light of God to others. We cannot miss the road of transformation is often through suffering. That is exactly our road, and that's exactly the path that Jesus moved on as he turned towards Jerusalem, towards his arrest, and towards his death. As with Jesus, so it is with us. Our transformation often happens through pain and suffering. The glory that shone in Jesus' face on that mountaintop was simply a foretaste and a foreshadowing to what can be true of us as humans who are transformed as well. When we see Jesus' face burst with light on the mountain, it's an invitation, yes, to recognize how different Jesus is than us because he's the Son of God, but it's also an invitation to recognize how similar we can actually be. We can actually be people who bring the good news of Jesus. We can actually be people who people see the Spirit of God within as well as we follow him down the mountain towards Jerusalem, towards suffering. The transfiguration, it calls us to reject Peter's idea of trying to stay safe and comfortable. Let's enjoy all the glory without enduring the suffering and happiness, without enduring all the suffering that happens down the mountain. Jesus' transformation, it calls us to embrace pain. It's always part of following Jesus, because remember, Jesus first endured the cross, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. Francis Chan, in one of his books, he gives an example of this. He tells the story of Domingo and Irene Garcia. Talk about a story of transformation. Domingo was a mechanic, Irene was a hairdresser, and their marriage did not begin well at all. In fact, Irene, in the early days of their marriage, she says to Francis Chan, she says, and I'm not even quoting, she just basically said, I couldn't stand my husband, Domingo. He was abusive, and she actually says she hoped and she prayed that their marriage would somehow end. She didn't care how, because of all the pain that Domingo, her husband, was causing her. It didn't start well. But now, as in a couple years ago when this book was written, Irene calls Domingo the godliest man she knows. That's quite a transformation, right? The suffering that broke them down over time, it chipped away at their outer veneer, their self-absorption, and it produced transformation. And listen to this. All of that difficulty, all of that struggle, all of that pain led to transformation, and it caused them to bear the image of Jesus. It caused them to let their light shine, the light, the Spirit of God within them. Today, together, they have been foster parents to 32 children. They've adopted 16. Domingo and Irene, they're in their 50s, and they currently have 11 children living in their home. And if they, and as they tell Francis Chan, that would take a miracle for it to happen again. They would take on more if they could. And anybody who knows who has kids, 11 kids in your on your own in your 50s, that's a miracle in and of itself. I have five and I'm strapped. Francis Chan says, while other people, while so many of us are just trying to take one step of comfort to the next step of comfort to the next step of comfort, Irene and Domingo, they can't stop thinking about the 500,000 kids in America who don't have a mom and a dad. And while they see these kids as a huge blessing in their lives, obviously because they continue to be involved in this, they're also open to the road of death and difficulty and suffering and the hardships they know and they willingly face daily. But because of that, God has provided for them over and over, and because of that, God has transformed them to the point where other people see the light, the Spirit of God in their lives, to the point where this story was advanced because CBS News picked it up. Friends, I know the story of Domingo and Irene, that's an extreme example. And the last thing I would do is say, hey, we all need to go and foster 34 kids because that's what Christianity looks like. I would never say that or do that. But I see examples of this in this church all the time. From the way people give of themselves and give of their time and their energy of their resources to serve in the church. Just the fact that people take time to set up the communion that we're about to serve. So many examples of those. The way that people serve here in this community, whether it's people giving their time to spend time with people in jail in Blythe with Kairos, or people helping at the Coachella Valley Rescue Mission, or Read With Me, or the various ways that people serve in the community. Or the world missions, the ways that we encourage missionaries and help support their missions. Those are all examples of how we let our comfort go in order to bring healing to the world. So transformation, transfiguration, yes, absolutely. It is a story of how Jesus was different than us because he brought on deity and he's God. And then he brought on humanity. But more than that, with that, it's also the fact that the transfiguration is proof that we are like him, that we can be transformed, that we can shine the light of the Spirit of God. And there's no better picture of that in my mind than what we're about to celebrate right now. It's communion. Communion is all about God, the Word, who became flesh, who had the advantages, every advantage of being God at his fingertips. And he willingly let them go in order to follow the path of suffering and difficulty and death to the point of becoming human, in order to become a servant, even to death on the cross. Why? To bring healing to the world.